If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn back to the book of Nehemiah. I said earlier that today is our anniversary weekend, and we always kind of deviate from what we're doing and kind of have a special time together. I think that there's always a value in looking back and remembering and thinking the things and looking at the things that God has done. I think that that's so vital, and not only as for us as a church, but as Christians in everything that we do. You know, I know this is true of it should be true of every pastor, but it also should be true of every Christian. But I'm just going to speak in the terms of pastoring and in a church situation as we are today on our anniversary. But every pastor that starts a church should understand where he is at in relationship to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that that's for every Christian too, but especially when you start a church. There has to be some things behind what you do when you start a church. Starting a church blindly, just for the sake of starting a church, without understanding the perspective of where you're at, is not a very good way to do things. Churches have to form a personality. When you got saved, the Bible says you became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things were passed away, behold, all things become new. What does that mean? It means that your personality now changed. Where before you cared about these things, now you care about other things. Your whole dimension of your life changed. Everything about you now began to come into focus of where what God wanted you to do. And it's part of that becoming a new creature. And it forms for you the ability now to look at things in life from a different perspective. And when a man starts a church, he has to understand what he's going to try to accomplish based on where he's at. I've given it to you before that how about in every area of church history, coming through it, there's always been some issue that the church had to deal with. And it's almost like every major doctrine that we believe today got thrashed out through the 2,000 years of church history. And everybody, wherever he was at, had to understand what the issue was he was going to be up against. I read a book 30 years ago by an old English divine. I can't remember his name. But he said that the job of every Christian was to find out what was the prevailing spirit of the age that he lived in, and then with everything he had to go against that spirit. And that's what Christianity is. That's what building a church is. That's what the ministry is. The ministry is a lot of things, but the ministry in its final analysis is a church developing a personality, developing an attitude, developing a mindset, a perspective to go against the prevailing forces that are around us today. And 13 years ago, a handful of us met in my kitchen. And this work became a reality. Many of you, some of you who were there, remember Pastor Whalen. He's now home to be with the Lord. Keeping in touch with the New Testament principles, I was not willing to start a church without being sent out by another New Testament local church and his church. And he'd been so kind to us. And he came and preached us and dedicated our first service and actually sent our church out. We called our church, as you well know, Old Paths Baptist Church. That's a reference to out of a Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, about where Israel were in their spiritual condition at the time of the Old Testament. And I think it says a lot. I think it forms for you and for me the attitude of where our church wants to be and where it wants to go. It says in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. In fact, I always can tell what a Christian knows about the Bible when they ask the name of our church. They'll say, "What's the name of your church?" "I'm Christian now." And I'll say, "Old Paths Baptist Church." Oh, what? Oh, what? And I say, "It's in the Bible in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. You say to me, Old Paths Baptist Church, I know exactly where it goes in the Bible. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's a great verse that defines Israel's spiritual condition and the advice that God gave them to get back to the old paths. That was the right way. And if there's ever a time in Christianity, and you're going to see this today as we walk through this, if there's ever been a time in Christianity when the church needed to get back on the old path, it's today. Amen. We have completely lost our way. And I hear guys say this all the time, and I see it a lot. You know, pastors and guys who go out to start church, they complain of how hard it is to build a church today. And, you know, I hear it all the time. They always say, well, boy, it is really tough. It's really hard today. It's a lot harder today than it was 50, 60 years ago. And I've often heard them say that, and I honestly, I don't understand it. The devil's as active back then as he was today. The devil didn't want churches lesser 100 years ago than he does today. It's always been the issue. The problem is, they don't understand what issue they're up against in the time period they're living in compared to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I must tell you this, I've never felt that way. When we started our church, it was so evident that the hand of God was upon us that we just never looked back every step of the way. I remember reading a book years ago. If you ever get a chance to read it, it was written by Dallas Billington. It's a book called God is Real. Dallas Billington died in 1972. He was the pastor of the Akron Baptist Temple. He was an old guy that came up from Kentucky back in the 30s and the 20s and came up here and got saved and started a church in Akron, Ohio. And I'll tell you what, he was running 16,000 people in his day when he died and went home to be with the Lord. When he died that morning, he died on a Sunday morning, and he'd always go into his office and pray before he'd go out to preach. And he didn't come out, and they got worried, and one of the deacons came and knocked on the door, and he didn't answer, and he opened the door, and he was on his knees with his face in his Bible, and he went home to be with the Lord. Now, that's a good way to go home if you're going to go home, I guarantee you. It's a lot better than laying in the gutter, puking up your guts because of what you drank last night. But anyway, that's just me. But it's an incredible book. God just kept bringing the right people that we needed. And when the last 3 or 4 years, when we began to hit crucial plateaus, God began to reach out and do a sweep and bring in back men and women that I hadn't seen for 20, 30 years who were the old mainstays back in the day that understood how I was and how I operated and understood my ministry. And God just reunited us. And men and women who knew their Bible, they knew me, they understand my vision. And it's just been a great, great day. And I want to say this church and all of you have been certainly been the greatest blessing in my life in the ministry. And I wouldn't trade what we have here today for anything in the world. We've got a great mix and a great blend. And God is doing some great things. And so many of you are that friend of Proverbs chapter 17:17 that was born for adversity. And it's very evident and very obvious. But today I want to look back and remember some things. I want to remember when we started our church. You remember I based it on some really great patterns in the Bible and models in the Bible. You know, for me, God does everything by patterns. Everything that he does, he has a model by which he operates. He has a pattern by which he does it. I think we make Christianity so hard sometimes. We make a lot of things that we do as Christians hard sometimes because we try to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. When we don't have to do that. I don't care what you're into, what you're dealing with, or what you want to try to do. There's a pattern in the Bible that will show you exactly the way you need to do it. And it comes down to being real simple. When you follow the pattern, it works. When you don't follow the pattern, it doesn't work. We have followed the pattern. I was smart enough in my stupidity to realize that those patterns give you dimension. They give you perspective. They'll show you and how to lay out the thing and how it goes. And you've heard me say many times that one of the things that I want to do is I want to build a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church age. That's a pattern in the Bible. That's a pattern in the Bible. You've heard me say a church that is built as close to the New Testament church in the book of Acts as possible. That's a model in the Bible. A church that is free from politics. A church that is free from discrimination. A church that is free from fear or hurt or prejudice or statue. A church that is just based on the Bible and what the Bible says. That's a model in the Bible. You've heard me many, many times talk about 1 Samuel chapter 22 there in the first couple of verses. The cave of Adullam. How that David goes down to that cave and everybody knows that he's there. And all the people the Bible says that are hurting, that are in distress, people that are in debt, people that are having all kinds of problems. They all make their way down to that cave. And there they find what they're looking for. That's a model in the Bible. That's a model in the Bible. And I've said it many, many times. A church ought to be a place where people can be protected, where people can be ministered to, where people can grow. The church should be the safest place on earth for the Christian to be able to heal if they're hurting or develop all of their potential if they're ready to go for God. I preached back then on the book that I believe personally is the blueprint for building a New Testament church, the book of Nehemiah. And you know, when you look at a blueprint, and I'm not much of an architect, and I'm sure not much of a builder, but I've seen blueprints. Blueprints, they come in a big tube, and you roll them up, and you open them up, and there's 20 pages to it. And what you do is page one shows you the basic fundamental layout of the foundational structure. And then when you put the next overlay on it, it shows you what goes in next. And then when it set the next overlay on it, it shows you what even goes in more. By the time you put 19 or 20 overlays on that original thing, you've got the complete picture of where everything is, where everything goes, how everything works, and where it all winds up heading to. That's what the Bible does in building a church. That's what the Bible does in building your life. You start with a basic layer. In your case, discipleship. You start with a basic layer, and then you add layers to it. And when you build a church, you start with a basic layer, the architect's model, and then you add to it, as the Bible shows you other models to put into it. And pretty soon, you've got the whole concept. And the book of Nehemiah has always been a great book. I think that book inspirationally shows any man exactly the key ingredients that he needs to have an attempt to build a church for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember back then giving you three things that we were to remember. We'll come back and talk about these in a little more detail. But we talked about Nehemiah, how that he was the right man in the right place at the right time. And we talked about how that God's timing is important in everything. We'll come back to that in a little bit. The second thing I told you was a simple fact that when you start to do whatever you're going to do for God, opposition is going to come. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. The history of Christianity in the world is simply about God trying to do what he wants to do and the devil bringing up opposition to stop it. The third thing I remember I told you is the church will simply, and this is so vital, a church will simply be made up of three kinds of people. And understanding a church body, its makeup, is the most vital thing that a pastor could ever understand. He goes into churches many times, starting a church, building a church, without understanding these three concepts. And I'll tell you, you have to understand them. Within the book of Nehemiah, as far as I know, it has never, ever been taught to anybody that I know of on how to build a church. They always use this over here, this book's over here. When you go to Bible college, you go to a class on how to build a church by a guy who never built a church. Yet Nehemiah stands as the book, the blueprint, the pattern. A complete understanding how easy it is. Just follow the model. Overlay by overlay, layer by layer. You'll remember that I built our early Sunday morning studies. They're still on the website. You can still listen to them. Based on Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13. What I did was, is that when I saw the book of Nehemiah, I saw immediately what was happening historically, but the tremendous impact it had on where I was at in my life and what I wanted to do. And the parallels between them were absolutely incredible. Here's Nehemiah, and I remember I read to you Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 13, and it says, "And I went down by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire." This is the state of the nation of Israel in Nehemiah's time. You remember, they had been taken in captivity 70 years before by Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib from Assyria. They were completely destroyed. They were completely wiped out. The greatest nation on the face of the earth, which was the landmark in the Old Testament by which God was going to bring salvation to the world, ceased to exist. They're scattered everywhere. And what did God do? God brought back a remnant. In the midst of the chaos and the destruction, God brought back a remnant. Nehemiah is part of that remnant. And when he goes down there at night, he's surveying and he's looking at the greatest city the world had ever seen. in complete disarray. Burned with fire by Nebuchadnezzar. The gates ripped off by Nebuchadnezzar. Let me tell you something. At that last siege, and he comes down three times. That last time he comes down, he guts and burns, rapes, pillages, murders. Everybody in that city is left desolate. Now Nehemiah comes back and he walks down that night and he looks out all over that destruction. And he sees the greatest thing that God ever had in the Old Testament in disarray. And you know what God called him to do? God said, Nehemiah, you rebuild it back to its former glory. You get it back to where it was. When I read that, I thought to myself, hey, you know, for me, the real key is the Bible says he went down by night. I'm smart enough to know that nighttime in the Bible is a picture of the church age. We live in the nighttime, 2 Thessalonians. And then the next thing is the valley gate. Israel was in the valley. The dragon well. They were drinking the wrong thing. And I thought to myself, what a great book this is for any man today trying to build a church. Because you know what? Christianity today is in the same mess today that Israel was back in 606 BC. It's wrecked. It's ruined. It's a mess. It's in destruction. They don't believe the Bible anymore. They don't believe anything in the Bible anymore. Churches today would ought to be the safest place or the worst places sometimes you can be. The people in them have one goal in mind, that is destroy anybody out there that they don't like. It's a mess today. It's an absolute total breakdown of Christianity, of understanding the Bible. Certainly drinking at the wrong well if you got an NIV or a New King James Bible or whatever you got. Everything about it a complete reversal of what God intended, just like in Nehemiah's time. And just like Nehemiah looked at that city and saw it the way that it used to be and the way it was now, and God put in his heart to make Jerusalem what it once was. I, as a young man, looked at the Christianity and the church and knew what it once was. And God had put in my heart and the people that were with me and the people here today that we're going to rebuild it back as an honor, glorying church with the Word of God to give everything honor and glory back to God. That's where it started. That's how it started. And I remember I began to walk you through chapter 3, and I began to talk about the rebuilding of the walls of the city. And I remember telling you how that in an inspirational picture, this church is a city. Bible says that each one of you is a temple. You're a building. And you're going to let your light shine. And when a church is lit up with a lot of people on fire for God, everybody can see it. And I told you that city back there was God's program. This church, you're God's program for the New Testament. And back then they had a wall around the city. That wall protected them. It kept out the enemy. It kept anything from coming in that would hurt them. And for you and for me, the wall around this church will be the Bible doctrines that we hold that will protect you, will keep you from getting hurt. It'll be the things in the Word of God that we build line upon line, precept upon precept of the Bible teaching and the Bible doctrine that we believe, and they form a wall around this church that nobody can ever hurt you because they got to get through the wall of Bible doctrine. And here, that's going to be a rough job for you. Amen. Incredible picture. So I took in this chapter, as they rebuilt the walls, I took in this chapter, and I remember in this chapter, he talked about 9 gates. You see, you can put a wall around the city, but then if you don't have a way in and way out, you can't get in and you can't get out. So around this wall, around the city in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about in here, 9 particular gates. Those gates were accessed to come in and come out of the city. And when I looked at those things, I thought to myself, wow, you know what? We can have doctrine around this church that protects everybody here and gives you what you need. But how do people get into this church? How do people come in? Now, I know they come in through the door. They park in the parking lot. I get it. But I mean, really, how do you pick a church? Most people pick a church one simple way. Whatever the church is preaching, whether it's good or it's bad, if they like it, that's where they go. It's just that simple. So these gates then, when I began to look at them, they formed the process by which people came into a church. And I saw that as I built this church, we built labor together, and we put a wall around this church of Bible teaching and Bible principles and Bible doctrine. We had to set these gates in the walls so people could come in. And I walked you through those gates. I just want to reminisce with you for a little while this morning. I'm not really going to preach to you. This is our time. This is our anniversary weekend. And I these nine gates will make up, in my mind, will make up the attitude of a church. They'll tell me exactly where church's focus is, what it's trying to accomplish. Many churches are built on fun and games. Many churches are built on great aesthetics of how the building looks and all the things they can add to it. There's not too many churches today that are built with doctrine around them as a wall and nine gates by which people can come in. That's the model. That's the plan. That's the layout. That's the blueprint that God has for building a church. And the first thing I noticed is the Bible says a remnant went back. I want to tell you today, going out to try to start a church on your own without a group going out to be your support and core people, you will fall on your face. It's absolutely impossible. If I wouldn't have had the 15 or 20 people when I went out, you just got to have, there's always got to be a remnant. There's always got to be more than just one couple going out. There's always got to be somebody that is willing to go to form that core. And when it's done the biblical way and the right way, that's how it works. You have to have a core of people. My 20 people or so were my core. And it's basically impossible because that's the pattern. Well, the next thing I saw was the fact that the first gate listed was the sheep gate. And I immediately understood why that was the first gate, because the sheep gate is where they brought in the animals to be sacrificed. And I began to realize and I began to understand that the number one thing that any church and the people in it have to grasp is the sacrifice that was made for them. No church will go farther than the building you put up and whatever you're going to try to do if you don't understand the sacrifice that was made on Calvary's cross for you. You will never do anything for God unless you understand what He first did for you. It's absolutely vital. It's absolutely essential. And I'm going to tell you why. Because to build a church, any church, to build a church, people are going to have to make some sacrifices. Churches just don't happen. They don't happen because a lot of people just want to come. People in churches have to understand that it's going to take sacrifice. Churches themselves have to make sacrifices. The pastor is going to have to be willing to make sacrifices. And when everybody is willing to make sacrifices to get the job done, those sacrifices cover everything. I remember when we started our church, you know, we only had 15 people. Certainly not enough to pay my salary. But we had saved up enough money and we decided that we were going to go ahead and start, because I couldn't work a job and do it at the same time to get it done right. And I remember, I didn't tell anybody. I remember the first church service, I didn't work anymore. I came back and I said, "You guys now have a full-time pastor." I never told anybody. We decided that we had enough that we could live on and get where we needed to go till the church could get to a point and play. You know what? We never even used that money. We never had to. There was a guy came up, and I remember we were over at the old place, and we didn't have any money for chairs. A guy stepped up and said, "I'm going to buy you 100 chairs." We only had 20 people. But he was an optimist. Got 100 chairs. When we came to this place, he bought us another 150. Another guy came up and he said, "You know what? I'm going to pay your health insurance for a whole year." Wow. Never said anything to anybody. You know, these people drive me nuts that they get on Facebook and MySpace and they whine about what they don't have. And then somebody feels sorry for them or just wants to shut them up. And they go ahead and give it to them. And then they brag about, "Look what God did." God didn't do anything. Amen. You did it.
That's right.
You want to know when God does it? God does it when you don't open your mouth about it. You just take it to Him and say, "You know what, God, I'm going to make that sacrifice for you." And then God has somebody else saying, "Well, I'm going to make a sacrifice." Somebody else says, "Well, I'm going to make a sacrifice." Somebody else says, "Well, man, I got a Bible-believing church. I'm going to make a sacrifice." All the sacrifices cover everything.
Amen.
You have to understand that. And you only understand that by coming into Sheep Gate, understanding what he did for you. The next gate was the fish gate. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. A church exists for one one purpose. Now, I know what most people think that is. Hi, Ruthie. It's good to see you, sweetheart. Ruthie's back here. She came all the way to church today. Hi, Ruthie. We love you, honey. Most people think that a church exists to win people to Christ. That's not true. Church doesn't exist to win anybody to Christ. The church exists to preach the truth, and the truth will win them to Christ. Amen. That's the problem with God's people. We win too many people for Christ. We don't preach the truth. That this church, any church, exists for one reason. That is to put out the truth. And the truth will set you free. Amen. The truth will do the work for you. The truth will do the job. And we've seen that. When you do that, it will bring men and women to Christ. I mean, listen, man may not honor God's truth of the Word of God, but God always will. And when you honor the Word of God, God honors you. So this is the fish gate, and they came through the fish gate. Mark chapter 1, verse 17 says that Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You never notice how that the first disciples he got were commercial fishermen? That's a great pattern in the Bible. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman. I don't have the patience for it. If I could fish legally, it would be with a hand grenade. I think that would be a great way to get it. Throw them in, blow them up, and catch them in the sky, or let them come to the surface. Some of you guys out there, I mean, I get it. That's relaxing. I'm sure you love the fish. So, and if you're a good fisherman, it's great. But you know as well as I do, worms are pretty much out of style. I mean, the worms are happy about it. But, you know, when I grew up, that's all you fished with worms. Now you got spinners. Now you got fish that jiggle-jaggle. You even got some you put a batter in, their eyes light up and go through the tail there, you know. You have small ones, big ones. You have them out there where they flow on the surface and you jig them a little bit and they come along and they make a little fluttering noise and a bass come up and go crazy. Nobody uses worms anymore. What I'm saying is this. You don't use the same bait to catch different fish. Every fish has to have different bait. A bass may like this. A trout may like this. A northern pike may like this. You don't go out and just put a worm on and throw it out there and say, I'm fishing for this. You got to understand what a fish is attracted to. And I'm going to tell you something. In soul winning, it's like fishing. And you got to have in your tackle box, the Word of God, a bunch of different lures to be able to put out there to get somebody and get them saved. You don't use the same thing. You know, you go to most churches, honestly, most churches, the guy comes up and he just screams and preaches against sin for 45 minutes. And that's all you ever hear. You never get any truth. You never get any Bible. You know, he preaches and just does the same thing Sunday. And wherever he goes, he winds up doing the same thing. It's about salvation. It's about salvation. It's about salvation. You know what I've learned wins more people to Christ than just preaching about salvation? Just giving you the truth. You guys disciple people. You know what the first lesson is? What happened the day you got saved? How many of you people called me on the phone after you started discipling somebody and said, you know, we got through the first lesson, but I'm not sure they're saved. You know what I tell you? Teach lesson two. You know why you just teach lesson two? Then you teach lesson three. Then you teach. Somewhere in the process, the Holy Spirit of God is going to take the truth, knock on their door, and they're going to come to you and say, I don't think I'm saved. The truth will always do it. It's you knowing how to use that truth. But this church has a fish gate. People come in and they get saved. It has a sacrifice gate. We understand what Christ did. The next gate I talked to you about was the old gate. That's understanding your heritage, where you've come from. That's understanding the history of why, where everybody else is departing and taking Baptist off their name. We don't. This is why we understand who we are, what we believe, and why we believe it. We know our heritage. We know where we're at. We know everything about why we stand where we stand. Last Thursday night, Amy up in Lincoln asked an incredible question about the canon of Scripture. And we talked about the landmarks. We understand the landmarks. We know who we are. We realize that we don't have to change anything about us. We believe what we believe for the last 2,000 years, and we ain't about to change anything. And a lot of churches today, they want to, because society changes, they want to change. I don't care what society does. We stick with an unchanging book. Now, you see, when you get a book that goes through an evolutionary process, then you kind of fall into an evolutionary process in your mindset. We don't have an evolutionary process here. That book was written the way it is, and it stood for 400 years, and a long time before that, before it got in its final form, we just stick with that. Amen, we know why we do. You don't, I'm sorry, but that's your deal, not mine. Then we looked at the Valley Gate. This will be our helping people with their personal issues. Down in the valleys. The valleys of life. And this is where a number of years ago I pulled a bunch of you together and said, hey, look, for lack of better, so you can understand it, I want to start a counseling ministry, but I don't want to call it a counseling ministry because it has a perception. We're going to call it the people ministry. But I want to take you folks who really want to learn on an in-depth level how to get in people's lives and help them. And I remember, I told you, you know, whenever you deal with people with problems, you're basically dealing with three levels. And I remember I told you this. I've said it to you several times. You know, level one is somebody comes into our church and, you know, they have relationship problems or maybe they're just struggling in life. They're lonely. They're that. I classify them in my little medical formula as, you know, Band-Aids and methylate. They got an ouchie. Nothing major. And anybody can help an ouchie. Who here can't put a Band-Aid on? Who can't here put your arm around and say, here, put this on your duct tape on your mouth and you'll feel better tomorrow morning? Who can't do that? Anybody can. You see somebody come in and they look lonely, somebody come in that they look like they're lost. All you got to do is walk over and say, hey, my name is so-and-so and I'm glad you're here today. We'll need a place to sit. Sit over there. I'll be over here. No, you just, anybody can do that. Then I told you that in dealing with people and issues, then you get to another level. It gets a little more complicated, but it's still workable. You get with people that maybe have, you know, addictions in their life, or they have struggles in their life and things that they really have to work with, or maybe they've gotten themselves in a bad marriage or things like that. I classify second level as broken limbs and appendectomies. Takes a little more training, takes a little more practice. The guy who can put Band-Aids on and put methylate, you don't want him shutting your leg or taking out your appendix. Need a little more training for that. But people come in that way. And then the third level. And the third level is where we really get into it. And so many of you have risen to that third level. I mean, I'm so comfortable with you. Hey, the last couple of weeks I've heard some of you just lay out things that I've just amazed me. Just were incredible. And you're definitely third level on it. You're definitely got it where you need to get it. And third level is heart transplants and brain surgery. And that's where you have to really get into it. You have to get in the heart. You have to get in the brain, in the mind, and be able to do what needs to be done. But that's the Valley Gate. People come in, they're hurting. People come in, they're struggling. And, you know, people come in and they're dealing with issues in their life. Our compassion for them that are hurting. Not being judgmental or hurtful to those who have fallen, but to lift them up and get them back on their feet. You know, the two great words for the church today is salvation and restoration. One, getting people saved. Two, taking people who are already saved and getting them restored. And every week, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours are spent with you people doing that exact thing. That gate is up and running. Then, number five, the dung gate. What can I say? This is the gate where nobody ever comes in, but a lot of them sure go out. Dung gate is where they took out the trash. You know, when it comes to the Bible, the word self is not usually looked at as a good word. You know, because it gives us like we're talking about ourselves. But in some ways, it is a good word if you put it in the right context. It's like the word independent. Somebody says, well, I'm an independent Baptist. Well, if you don't know what that means, it sounds like you're independent of God or something, you know. But it really wasn't. The term independent was a term that we're independent from the Southern Baptist Convention way back when. We stand by ourselves. So it was a good thing. But every church should be in a self mode in three areas. A church should be self-propagating. In other words, it all should happen internally. You shouldn't have to look outside sources to get what your church needs. It ought to all be internal. I get people all the time that call me up and try to sell us curriculum for Sunday school classes. I mean, I get one probably two, three times a month. And they get a little frustrated when I say I'm not interested. And they get indignant when I said we write our own. Like we're so stupid we can't. But a church ought to be that way. There's enough people in this church who know the Bible and know the Word of God that you can just do about anything. That's what a church should be. A church should be self-motivating. It should be, a church should be self-maintaining. We motivate each other, we maintain each other, and it all happens internally. We bring in guys to preach a lot of times, you know, and we do that for just the fun of enjoyment, but we don't have revivals on a regular basis to prop you up or pump you up. We teach you how to live in a state of revival. We teach you that revival starts in here in your heart, not bringing somebody in to do a weekend. A church should be self-propagating, a church should be self-motivating and self-maintaining, and a church should be self-cleaning, like your oven. Just turn up the heat, and it'll burn off anything that's in there. Amen. This is the balance between guys who just teach and can't preach. I said it all my life. If you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be in a ministry, you better be able to do things well. You need to be able to teach, but brother, there comes a time when you've got to turn up the heat, and you better be able to do it. Because teaching won't motivate anybody. Teaching will pacify. Teaching will make you feel good. Teaching will edify. But when you got to motivate somebody, I mean, let me tell you something. If any of you guys have been in the military, went to boot camp, it wasn't teaching. It was getting in your face and turning up the heat and changing everything about your world that turned you into whatever they wanted you to be. And that's the same way with preaching the Word of God will keep a church clean. Teaching won't. Teaching not necessarily will convict you, but preaching will. And that's why a church has to be self-cleaning, has to maintain itself. And if people come to a church where they don't like it, they'll come to the place very quickly where they're not going to stay around. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. And, you know, all from within. Everybody, and I don't mean to be, you know, crass about this, but everybody, the human body, has to have a process of eliminating its waste. So does the body of Christ. I mean, it's obviously that Jesus Christ is not for everybody. He should be. He wants to be. But you know in the real world that he's not. People just don't want him. And you know, and I've told you many, many times, this church will not be for everybody. It doesn't make you a bad person. It really doesn't. My style will not appeal to everybody. I get that. But then again, I'm looking for a very select kind of individual. I'm not looking to reach the masses of just a blasé of everybody. I'm looking for, I know, after 40-some years in the ministry, I know the kind of person I'm looking for. I know the character qualities in a man or a woman that I see that I know is going to fit. And there always has to be a batch. If you've got some wimp fish preacher up there that just is like a big marshmallow, anybody can fit in there. You, not everybody will fit in here. I have a very narrow corridor that is a very biblical corridor. And that's where I live. And now people can live outside that and be happy. That's good. But the bottom line is this. If we're going to get a job done, narrow is the way and straight is the gate. And it takes a dedication. It takes a certain kind of person. In the day and age that we live in, it takes a certain kind of man and a certain kind of woman to do the work that God's called us to do. And I get that. Doesn't make the other people bad. It just means that not everybody's going to be happy here. This idea that pastors get out there and talk about the fact, well, you can't ever leave a church, and if you do, you know, you're going to be, you know, you're crazy, man. You're absolutely crazy. Find a church that you can be in, that what you want to be, and give it to the Lord, and do what God's called you to do. It's just that simple. There'll be certain churches on different levels. I'm not looking at just being in the National Guard Christianity. You know why? They're only soldiers on the weekends. I'm looking for the 82nd Airborne. I'm looking for the 101st. I'm looking for the 10th Special Forces Group. I'm looking for the Ranger that can be dropped in any place in the world in 24 hours or less and get the job done. Because as I told last week, England, here we come. You watch and see. Then the next gate was the Fountain Gate. That's our fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Our fellowship in this church is based on our love for each other through the Word of God. The bond of our fellowship will be what God has done for us and is doing for us. You know, most people, they talk about, you see them when we go to Culver's, all the people coming from all the other churches after the Sunday night services, you know, you can always spot them. They always got their suit and ties on. Ladies got their dresses. Nothing wrong with that, you know. And they're coming in, you know, and they're sitting around there, and they're talking about this and talking about that. You ever notice when our people get around? Did you ever notice yesterday at the picnic, there are people over here talking about the Bible, people over here talking about the Bible. Every time I sit down, somebody's asking me a Bible question. There's people over here. The fellowship is around the book. And that's the basis of what we do. And that's the key to our fellowship. Then you have the Watergate. And the Watergate really is talked about in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's a great chapter. You had to read it sometime, verses 1 through 10. It won't take time to read it this morning, but it's a great aspect of what they did. And the Bible says that they all got together as one man in the street, and they opened up the Word of God, and it changed people's lives. In fact, when you read down through it, you find the key ingredients that when you preach the Word of God through the Watergate, the Word of God, it changes people's lives. The Bible's end result of a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching New Testament church will be found right here in chapter 8. First of all, in verse 1, it says there's a unity. Everybody's one. They got the same purpose. They got the same goal, but they got the same vision. The second thing in verse 10, 2 and 3, it talks about the fact that they're paying attention to the Word of God. They're attentive. They're come to listen. They're not on their iPhone looking at this. They're not looking at. They're not talking around or reading a magazine. They're there to learn. They got their notebooks. They're sitting there, and they're learning what God has for them. The third thing, verses 4 and 5, it talks about the fact that they made a pulpit of wood, just like this one. And when he starts to open up the Word of God and he starts to read it, the Bible says down through there that all the people stood up. All the people stood up. They were respectful to the Word of God. They knew what they had. Verse 8, it says, so they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. The Bible says in verse 8 that they understood the difference between the doctrinal, historical, and inspirational. It says they read it distinctly. They gave sense. In other words, in our word, they helped other people make sense of what was being read. Just like you do. Just like you do. Well, I look across this room this morning and I see some of you sitting with young people who just, young guys or gals that just got saved, and you're standing by them and you're always explaining things to them. You're always helping them. When they got questions, you're there. I watched yesterday with some of you out there. When somebody had questions, you were answering this and doing that. You were making it make sense. You were giving sense to what the Word of God is. Verse 9, it shows me that they had a great understanding and a great comparison. Because the Bible says that when they saw all that God was doing, they all wept. You know, and I've heard a lot of people talk about the fact that they wept because they were happy, and maybe some of them did. But I tend to believe that they were looking back and understanding the last time that the temple was dedicated under Solomon. It was such a contrast. Solomon gave hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. These guys got two chickens and a duck. The contrast is unbelievable. The former glory of what God's program was to what they were trying to do made them weep. And I want to tell you, some of you aren't old enough to have been around it, but I have been. And when I look back and know what Christianity used to be, what churches used to be, what preachers used to preach, and I see what they preach today, it will make you weep. The book of Nehemiah is an incredible book. Verse 10 says that they could have all that they want. You know, there's nothing here in this church that will limit you from learning the Bible to your full potential. You can have everything you want. You can have all you want. I remember back there in Exodus chapter 16, the great chapter on the manna from heaven coming down like the Word of God. How that the Bible says that while the people slept at night, the manna came down all around the camp. And that manna is a type of the Word of God. And when they got up in the morning, they opened up the tent flap, and everything was there, right there at their reach. And I often thought, you know what, when God brought the manna from heaven, the Word of God, a picture of their sustaining food to the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and they put that tent flap, and there it was all around them. You know what? It brought them to a decision. They either had to stop and pick it up or trample it under their feet. And the Bible says that they went out and gathered, and the Bible says they could have as much as they want. You know, you can have here as much of the Bible as you want. Nobody's going to limit you here. Nobody's going to think you're going to get so much of the Bible you're going to become too threatening, and so we're going to put the lid on you. Nobody's going to worry about the fact that you get to the point where you maybe preach better than this person or know the Bible better than me or know the Bible better than this. That's what's expected of you. You can have everything that you got here. I understand totally. The older I get, the worse I get. The less energy I have, the less brain cells I have. Somebody better be coming up here that can pick up the slack for when I can't remember. I really appreciate on Thursday night. I don't even tell them who they are, but I know who they are. I really appreciate on Thursday night when I have a mind breakdown. And I can always say, and they'll have it right there for me. See? You just need to follow me around the rest of my life and help me. Where's my car key? Will you put them over here, Bob? Okay. Where's my cell phone? Well, you dropped it over here. I mean, you can have as much as you want here. Nobody will limit you here but yourself. That's what a church should be. And then the last thing in verse 12, it says that they could take all that they want, have all that they want, but then they were supposed to take it to others who didn't have anything. That's the real goal here. I give you all that you want. No, don't hold anything back. There's no question you can't ask me about the Bible that I won't answer for you. There's nothing in the Bible that I will not give you. But my bottom line goal is I expect you to take it to others who don't have anything. And let me ask you. We've been here 13 years now. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm just asking. How many of you are here today because somebody in this church came and got everything they needed and then came and took it to you who had nothing? That's a New Testament church. Old Mel used to say, Christianity isn't about buildings, it isn't about programs, it isn't about this, it isn't about that, it isn't about big screen TVs. Christianity is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And that's what it is. That's all it is. It's all it's ever been. And this church has grown from 15, 20 people to what it is today. Simply because you came here in a church that allowed you to have whatever you wanted, held nothing back from you, but required one thing of you. Take all that you get and then take it to somebody else who doesn't have anything. And that's what you've done. That's how you build a church. You don't build a church with great preachers. You don't build a church with magnetic personalities, though I have one. You don't build a church with all those things. You build a church by following the patterns. It isn't about the guy in charge. Never has been and never will be. It's about the patterns. And too many preachers today wanted to make it about them. They want to lift themselves up, and so they get the God complex where, you know, you can't talk to me, I'm the pastor, you got to go through my this person over here, or you got to go through this person here. I have a person that you makes all my appointments and don't touch me, you know, because they didn't touch Jesus, you know. It's like just like that. You know what? You need to get a grip on yourself, pal. You really do. Gate 8 and 9, the last two. The last two gates represent the theme of the Bible. And it's a double emphasis because the theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. So we got the horse gate and the eastern gate. The horse will be found in Revelation 19:11. The eastern gate will be found in Ezekiel 44. That's where Christ is coming through when he steps off that horse on the Mount of Olives and goes into the city through the eastern gate. That gate's blocked up right now. It was blocked up back in around 1400 or 1200 or someplace back there by a guy named Suleiman. He's a Turk. And he had a vision that he was going to go through that gate and mocking Christianity. The night before he was going to do it, he had a dream that he walked through the gate and God came down and killed him on the spot. You know what he did? He walled up that gate with bricks back in 1100 A.D. or 1200 A.D. or maybe it's 1400, I can't remember. He walled up that gate and for all them years, nobody's been through that gate. You know why? That gate's reserved. Everything we do with the New Testament church should be put into a perspective of two days found in the Bible. The first day is the day of Jesus Christ. That's the judgment seat of Christ for you and me. The second day is the day of the Lord. That's when God comes back in His Son, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The second coming will be the theme of the Bible all through history. All events, all history, everything will be in direct relationship to that day. All time, B.C., A.D., in the year of our Lord, all built around Christ's coming. And every child of God, every pastor, every church, and every dispensation or period of church history should always be understanding of where they're at in relationship to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our church is at. I never let you forget it. It's the most important, key, crucial doctrine in the Bible. And it's one that deserves a double emphasis on these gates. So this gate has a double emphasis. We have been in Proverbs, and we have been talking about wisdom and understanding. Nehemiah in its historical perspective. You don't want to miss this. If you don't get anything else I said today, get what I'm about to say. Nehemiah in its historical perspective is simply understanding and seeing that God's hand in the rebuilding of God's city, Jerusalem, which was God's program with his people, Israel, getting the people ready for the first coming of Christ. And then understanding that inspirationally, God's hand is in the life of this church and you, his people, to rebuild it back to the Word of God honoring church that it once was, to prepare God's people for the second coming of Christ. It's just that simple. That's the model. God sent him back because he wanted his people back in the land, in the city that God had to have for the first coming of Christ. God wants this church to get back where it needs to be the kind of church to prepare people for the second coming of Christ. For 13 years, we have stayed the course to keep our church on track with the Word of God, teaching the great doctrines that once were the framework of God's church, which are no longer even believed. Terrible situation. Just like old Nehemiah walking down there and at nighttime and looking at the destruction of everything burned in that city. Boy, you look across Christianity, and that's where it's at today. And then I want to go back for just a moment for the three vital concepts that will be the success of any church. The first thing will be the right man in the right place at the right time. That's for all of us. God's timing is the most important thing in your Christian life. It's very obvious that in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil showed up to tempt Christ, he didn't tempt him with alcohol. He didn't tempt him with drugs. He didn't tempt him with anything other than the fact of one simple little thing, trying to get Christ to do three things that were right things, but at the wrong time. Every one of those things he tried to get him to do is a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, not the first coming. It sets the great teaching and a great precedent that timing with God is everything. The simple way to be the right man in the right place, the right time, is to never deviate from the right patterns, the right models, and let God do everything he does through the standard. God's right timing will always be played out through the pattern that he has set up for us. The times, the seasons, and the years set up and run by God's timing based on the patterns. The second thing I talked to you about that I want to just touch on for a moment is the fact, and we've all experienced this, that when you start a church, opposition will come. When those Jews went back, and the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, go hand in hand. In Ezra, they go back, but in Nehemiah, they rebuild. But they both are tremendous books. When they go back in Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, first thing it shows up is the adversaries. They want to say, hey, we want to build with you. We believe God too. But the Bible says their real purpose was to weaken their hands in building. Bible says when that didn't work, they hired counselors against them. They wrote letters against them, made false accusations against them. And simply it came down to the leaders looked at them and said, you know what? No part for us. Out the dung gate. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, it says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's word that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Salabeth the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right, no memorial in Jerusalem with us. You know what? The opposition is going to come. The skeptics are going to come. The people are going to come and say, you'll never do it. You should never do it. But when you do it God's way and you do it by the book, you just simply look at them and you say this, the hand of my good God is on me. Amen. Out the dung gate, pal. Amen. Out the dung gate. Nehemiah is an incredible book. And the answer is simply, so they strengthen their hands for this good work. And that's what you do. You take the people that God gives you, and you strengthen their hands. You make them strong. You give them what they need. You help them become everything that God wants them to be. You bring into their life, into their world, the principles. You give them as much as they need, as much as they want. You take them, you develop them, you help them, you protect them. You give them everything that they need. You look and see where they're at, you see where they want to go, and then your job is to help them get there, not keep them from getting there. That's your job. That's my job. My job is not to be the obstacle in your life. God knows you've got enough obstacles in your life. Most of them you put there yourself. My job is to remove the obstacles and give you a free path to your full potential for God. But thank God for the dung gate. Then lastly, three kinds of people that will make up the body of believers in any church. This is incredible, I think. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Elisha, the high priest, rose up with the brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Mia. They sanctified it under the tower of Hanel. The first kind of people that will be in any church are those who understand completely sacrifice. Our salvation would never have been possible without Christ's sacrifice for me and you. Any church will never be successful without God's people understanding that and making the sacrifices for Him that they have to make. It will always cost you something to be understanding what God wants you to do. It will always cost you something to understand that sacrifice for God has to be more than just what is easy for us to give. Sacrifice will always cost us something. We know that from the Bible. Sometimes it will cost you your friends. Sometimes it will cost you your time. Sometimes it will cost you your family. And yes, sometimes it will cost you your marriage. It will cost you something. But to whom much is given, much is required. Years ago, there was a little girl back in our youth group way back in Canton. She was a sweetheart of a gal. She was very pretty. Just a doll baby. And she had a great future. She was a great singer. People were after her to make a record and get onto this, you know, and do all these things and follow that lifestyle. She really loved the Lord. And she just turned down everything and just sang for the Lord. Never cut a record, as far as I know. And never did anything, never made a lot of money, but she was a sweetheart little gal. And I remember one time that she just decided that God gave her all the talent that she had, and she was going to use it for Him. And she gave her testimony at camp one night, at senior high week. And she got up there and she talked about what God had done in her life and how she had decided to give it all this and do all that. She challenged all the young girls and the guys to really do what's right with the ability that God gave them. And afterwards, you know, a bunch of little girls came up, you know, teenage girls, and they were really just drawn to her. So she was really magnetic, and boy, she really spoke well. And I remember one little girl said, she said, you know what, that was really great tonight. She's crying. She said, that was really great tonight. She says, I'd give the world to have a testimony like you have tonight. That little girl, probably 18 years old, looked down at her and said, you know what, that's exactly what it cost me. The world. Sacrificing it for Him. That's the first kind of people you have. Then verse 20, chapter 3. After him, Barak, the son of Zabiah, earnestly repaired the other piece from the of the wall under the door of the house of Elishahab, the high priest. Now here's some more people. The second group of people are somebody who work earnestly, but they never understand the concept of sacrifice. They do a good job, but they never understand why they're doing what they're doing. And Romans chapter 1, verse 1 is a great thing. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle, separate unto the gospel of God. You know why Paul was such a fireball for all he did for the Lord? Paul wasn't just separated from the world. Paul was separated to the gospel. Christianity, the second group, that are earnest, they get separated from the world. They just never get separated to anything. It's all right to get separated from the world, folks, but you better get separated unto something. And that ought to be the Word of God. When you don't, you never understand sacrifice. When you don't, you're a good person, you do some things, but it isn't about the good things you do here. It's about at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you understand all that He did for you? It's the difference between the convenience of Christianity and a sacrificial Christianity. And then the last group, verse 5, chapter 3. And next to them, the Tekonites repaired, but their nobles put on their necks to the work of the Lord. This will be our third group. And these people will never do anything. They'll come to church, but they'll never put their neck on the line. They'll never step outside of their comfort zone one time. Oh, they'll come to church. They'll even bring their Bible, but you won't see them any other time. They got too many things to do, places to go, and people to see. They just never come to the place. There's no real commitment. They're saved. I believe they are. These are the Tekonites, the minimal, if anything at all. Everything else in life will take precedent over what they need to do. And these are the three kinds of people who will make up any church, and you need to understand it so you're not surprised when you see it. Honestly, the average church, probably 5% sacrificial, 15% earnest, and 80% non-committed. A church on fire that follows the patterns and follows the book will have 80% sacrificial, 15% earnest, and 5% or less non-compliance. And today on anniversary weekend, I want to give you five great things about this church, and I'm going to be done, that we have built over the years. You want to know what a New Testament Bible-based church ought to be? Here it is. Number one, all nine gates are up and running. All of them. That's what makes this church's lifeblood flow. We just didn't find out what we believed and encased ourselves in it. We put gates up that men and women could come in through the Bible, doctrine of the teaching. They could get in wherever they were at. They could get in if they were hurting. They would get in if they wanted fellowship. They could get in if they just got saved. They could get in if they wanted to really learn the Bible. The second thing I want you to understand, based on chapter 3, verse 1, and 3, verse 20, and 3, verse 5 that I just gave you, and you better write this one down, God's keeping a record of who's doing what. The third thing, and I said this throughout my message, here you can have as much as you want. There's no restrictions on you. The fourth thing, you know, heaven's an incredible place. We talk about it, we read about it, we think about it, we preach on it. Heaven is a place that's incredible. There's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no tears, there's no fear, there's no anxiety, there's no sin, there's no trouble, only peace, joy, fellowship, laughter, safety, and the eternal presence of God and His Word. You know, in the Bible, there's three kinds of laughter. There's a laughter of God. That's an unsaved people. There's a laughter of sinful merriment. That's your unsaved crowd. Then there's a laugh of victory. You know, when the rapture takes place, I know there's some great trials. And when there's no great trials in your life, it's just the grind of life, isn't it? We're here today and we enjoy today, but we got to go back out and face it this afternoon. Certainly tomorrow when you go to work. Some of you got health issues. Some of you got financial issues. Some of you got marital issues. Some of you got personal problems. Some of you got kid problems. Some of you got this. It's always going to be something. This life's a veil of tears. Do you have any idea the laughter and the shout of relief that's going to take place when we finally get out of this place and we stand up there and we know that this is all gone and boy, here it is, man. It's going to be incredible. I mean, that shouting match is going to go on for probably 1,000 years. It doesn't matter then because there ain't no time. Right. Only peace, only joy, only fellowship, laughter, safety, and internal presence of God and His Word. You know, in my mind, honestly, folks, in this life, I think a real church ought to be a little slice of that. In this old world where you have all the hurt and pain, there has to be a place which you can come where you can get set free from it for just a little while. A place that you can come where nobody's going to hurt you. We can laugh about the good things. Laugh at ourselves. Be thankful for what God has done. Focus on the salvation of somebody else. Get our minds off our own troubles. See some people that really got some. I think that heaven's going to be an incredible place, and I think every church ought to be just a little slice of what heaven's going to be like, so you can find a place of rest and comfort in this world. You know, somebody said one time that for an unsaved man, this earth will be as close as an unsaved man will ever get to heaven. And they also said that this earth for a saved man will be as close as we ever get to going to hell. There's a lot of truth in that. And in this hell on earth, it's nice to have a little slice of heaven. God's been so good to us. God's been good to us. God's been good to us. The fifth thing is God has a pattern for everything. He had a pattern for the tabernacle. He has a pattern for the heavens. He has a pattern for your life. He has a pattern for the issues to solve in your life. He has a pattern for the Bible itself. And he has a pattern for how we build a church. And it's never about the man who builds it. It never is. People make the think it is. It isn't. God could have used anybody. Why, man, God, when he couldn't get a preacher back in the Old Testament, he used a jackass. He can do whatever he needs to do to get the job done. It isn't about the man. It's about the patterns that a man follows. In this old life, you have the uncertainty of our country's future, which is bleak. Or you have the certainty of the models and the patterns and the principles of the Word of God. And we as God's people, we ask for the old paths. Where the good way. And we walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls.